Good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. My name is Daniel Scarborough, and I serve as the youth and family pastor here at the church and have the opportunity to stand in here in Thomas's place. He is on his way back in town from a trip he took this week. So, again, it's a pleasure to be with you. I'm thankful for our music and for the Lord's table. I feel like both just positioned us perfectly to be able to move now into our look into the Word of God this morning together. Just by way of introduction, as soon as I mentioned the name Christopher Columbus, of course we all have thoughts. It's a very famous name in history. He certainly accomplished something that was very amazing and adventurous in his time in sailing across the Atlantic, heading west. He is also proven to be a greedy man. He was prone to lying. He did not treat the people that he met when he came across the Atlantic with dignity that they deserved, being created in the image of God. So, of course, this is not a perfect man, but he accomplished something pretty amazing. And also, it's important to point out, he wasn't the first. We all know that, right? He wasn't the first person across the Atlantic, but he did. And when he did, new things started to happen. People in Europe began to call this place where we now live, the New World. And so it was a big thing in human history, what happened when Christopher Columbus sailed across the ocean blue in 1492, right? So what I wanted to point out, though, the reason I bring up his name is that when he arrived, we all know, he didn't realize that he was standing in a new world. He thought he had accomplished what he set out to do, which was to reach a faster way to get to the Far East, specifically to India and China. And so he was misled, misguided in terms of where he thought he stood and what he thought he had accomplished. On a much more, you know, relatable scale right here within this church, just the Lord brought two things to my mind quickly. One being a guy I was in youth group with here years ago, Keith Ford. His parents are still attending here with us, and Keith took piano lessons just like a whole bunch of us did when we were kids. And his parents probably thought, you know, this is a good thing. He'll learn the piano, and that's a good thing to appreciate music. They couldn't have understood the magnitude of which God's plan for Keith's life included music and the piano. No one could have foreseen that when Keith was a child. And likewise, back in the fall of 1999, when I went to go ride some four-wheelers with some friends, there was a girl named Shay Stewart there. You know, I'm just trying to impress her, like college-age boys do with pretty much any girl they see, is, you know, be impressive. And so that's what I'm trying to do. Of course, had no clue to understand the magnitude of the way that this person was going to change my life and shape who I am and, you know, what my home looks like, my children, all these things. She was just another girl amongst many that I had met over the course of those years, and yet God had a big plan for my life with that specific person. So, of course, there's opportunities that we run into all the time that have the potential to transform how we think or live. Sometimes, you know, they're historic and they go into history books. Sometimes maybe not so historic, but still transformative. So, What's unfortunate, though, is that many times those opportunities go unnoticed. We don't recognize what we're looking at. We don't recognize the reality of the moment. We're naive to it. And what's worse is when we persist in that naivety and we continue to just kind of be comfortable with the mediocre instead of recognizing the magnificence or the magnitude of what maybe God wants to do. So, by way of introduction, just wanted to mention that, and let us go to prayer, and then we will proceed. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be with your people this morning, to be in your church, and to be able to open up and study and talk about your word so that we have a better sense of what it means to know you, to worship you, and to walk with you faithfully, Lord. We ask that as we do that, Lord, that you would the seeds that your Spirit will be planting in the minds and the hearts of your people as he individually ministers to each and every one of us, that those seeds, that we will give time to those this week, that they will be watered, that they will be developed, that you might be able to do a work in us this week that you want to do. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our text this morning comes from the book of Hebrews. And so you see that at the top of your outline there. Before we begin to read from Hebrews, though, just a brief overview. The book, by its name, Hebrews, obviously has a lot of Old Testament history in it. It's a New Testament book, but it has a lot of Old Testament history in it, talking about the manner in which God's people, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, related to him and knew him. They did it by a system of animal sacrifices, and they had to do that because of their sin. Because of their sin, there had to be some kind of atonement or payment for that sin. God, in his sovereign will, instituted the sacrificial system. They were obedient, at least at times, to be able to do that. But we know that that sacrificial system was, in some ways, it was insufficient, because what did they have to do on the very next day? Another sacrifice, right? The sacrifices never ended because the people's sins never ended, and even more specifically, the very priests who were offering those sins, their sins never ended. There was a process that the priests themselves had to go through to be purified before they could offer the sacrifice for the people. And so this system, while it was what the Lord instituted, it could only do so much. It could only do so much. What the world needed was a perfect priest who could offer a perfect sacrifice that would once and for all actually address sin. And so that's what God's provision was in the person, his son, Jesus Christ. That's what the letter to the Hebrews is about. And I really appreciated this outline that I saw that John MacArthur put together of the book of Hebrews. It's there in middle of the front page of your outline. It breaks apart the book into these five parts. And you see that each part begins with the word, the superiority of. Okay, the greatness of. The superiority of, first, Jesus Christ's position. That's what the first couple of chapters are about. I put a couple of references beside each one. You can go back and look at these this week if you have time or would like to. But chapter 1, verse 3 says about Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus, his position is superior to anything, any person that's ever lived before him. Moving to the next one, the next couple of chapters, end of 4 through 7, it describes the superiority of Jesus Christ's priesthood, his priesthood. He was a heavenly priest. That's what chapter 4, verse 14 says. And in chapter 7, it says that that heavenly priest, he was such a high priest who was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is his priesthood that is clearly different, better, greater than any priest who has come before him. The next couple of chapters, chapters 8 through the beginning of 10, talk about the superiority of Jesus Christ's priestly ministry. So he is a superior priest. Now let's look at his priestly roles, the duties that he carries out, and we see that the manner in which he carries them out is superior, once again, to anything seen before. This is where our text comes from this morning in chapter 9, and so I drill down a little bit further into this section to let you see that in chapter 8, it talks about the superior priestly ministry that Jesus has, that his ministry is through a better covenant. Hebrews 8:6 says, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises, referring to the new covenant over the Mosaic law in the Old Testament. Then we move into a superior ministry because it's in a better sanctuary. Okay, chapter 9, we'll read these again in a moment here, but chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 speak of Jesus, who appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, and then through the greater and more perfect tent, speaking of a heavenly tent, not an actual tent that was staked down into the ground somewhere in the Middle East. And then lastly, in this section, the superiority of Jesus Christ's priestly ministry, we see that his ministry was made possible through a better sacrifice. a better sacrifice. Chapter 10, verses 11 and 12 says that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus' priestly ministry was greater, better than anything seen before him. And now, because of Jesus Christ's superior position, his superior priesthood, and his superior priestly ministry, now it kind of turns towards us, towards the end of the book, and we see in chapters 10 through 12, it talks about our superior privileges. Chapter 10, verse 19 says that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Folks, a regular, everyday Israelite could never have imagined entering into the holy places. That was only for the priest. But you and I have the privilege of ourselves being able to enter into the holy places because we've been united with Christ in our salvation. So we have a much superior privilege. And then lastly, chapter 13 talks about the superiority of our behavior, how we live our lives. Chapter 13, verse 16 says, "We should neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So this is just a super fast overview of this book. But what we want to do now is drill into a few particular verses in chapter 9. So if you want to open up to Hebrews 9, I'll be reading from verses 11 through 14 and offering some comments towards verses 13 and 14. And before I read this, I should just say that the first 10 verses of this chapter, chapter 9, it gives some background summary of the Old Testament tabernacle and the priest and the roles that they played in that tabernacle. Talks about how the priest roles, once again, were insufficient to address the hearts of people. It was good for external purification, for ceremonial washing and cleansing, but in terms of changing hearts, these priests weren't able to do that. But then we move to verse 11. And I don't know about your translation, but my translation, the ESV, verse 11 of Hebrews 9, begins with, "But when Christ." So we see clearly we're changing directions now. We're not talking about the old tabernacle and the old priest and their insufficiency of what they were doing to ultimately conquer sin. We're moving to something new now. And it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God." This is the text that we want to look at this morning, but really it's a part of a larger collection of scriptures that I kind of wanted for our study this morning to focus on. But this expression here in these four verses we read, verses 11 through 14, are telling us about a better priest entering into a better sanctuary and offering a better sacrifice. And because of that, we can see better privileges. We've already said this, okay? So looking specifically at these two verses, verses 13 and 14, these two verses together represent one long if-then sentence. One long if-then sentence, okay? You got verse 13 is the if, verse 14 is the then, okay? One long if-then sentence. But it's important that we understand that sentence biblically as well as grammatically. There's some grammatical things that give us insight into this text. So verse 13, to begin there, to read it again, it says, "If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh." Now, grammatically, it's an if statement. And I've got there, you see, three types of if statements that we can see in the New Testament. There's three types. The first is an if statement, and it is true, or it is supposed to be true. Okay? It is true, or it's supposed to be true. That the writer is presuming that the reader is going to understand that that if statement is a true statement. An example of this is in Galatians 5:25. It says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit." It's true. We do live by the Spirit. And so, in fact, our response to that if statement is to walk. So that's the first type, an if statement that is true or is supposed to be true. A second one is an if statement that is not true. It is written, and as soon as it comes out of the speaker's mouth, everyone understands it is not true. John 14:28, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced." He's telling the people there, clearly you don't love me. I'm condemning you for this. I'm pointing out the sin in your life. And so it's a statement that is already presumed to be not true. And then lastly, of course, we have the middle, right? It's an if statement, and maybe it is true. This is kind of probably what most of us, when we think of a definition of the word if, we kind of arrive here, right? An if is something that's like, if it rains, right? It might not. Well, sometimes Scripture uses if in that way as well. First John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with one another." Now, there's days where I walk in the light and I can have fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and there's days that I don't walk in the light, and so therefore I do not have fellowship with my brothers and sisters. And so it's important to understand that this particular statement, the writer to the Hebrews here is letting us know this is a if statement that is true. Okay, it is true. And so therefore, you could even, if you wanted to, replace that word if with the word since. You could reread it that way. Since the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. This is a true statement. And it's important to point out that the accomplishment of the blood of these goats and bulls, what does it address? It addresses the flesh. The work of the purification through the sacrifice of goats and bulls addresses the flesh. Any time spent reading the word, understanding what it teaches, what the Christian life is about, we all know that the flesh is not the answer to the Christian life. And so the sacrifice that was made and the blood that was shed that verse 13 is addressing was only enough to sanctify for the purification of the flesh. So anyone who's reading this, whether it's a first century Jewish believer, whether it's you and I today, a New Testament believer, anyone that reads this should understand this is a true statement. This is something that was true in the Old Testament that God instituted for the atonement of sin, that blood would be shed, that a consequence would be paid for the sin of mankind. We see this all through Scripture, right? Adam and Eve, in order to get their clothes, right after they sinned, an animal had to die. And right after Noah came off the ark, an animal was sacrificed. When God instituted his covenant with Abraham, animal was sacrificed. When the Israelites were about to leave Egypt, the Passover, animals sacrificed, all the way through to the sacrificial system that's in place in the New Testament and the Gospels when Jesus is alive. You have this happening, the shedding of blood. And so this is a true and understood statement, and yet your last point, point D there, is that this sacrifice is not enough to address a person's inner sin nature. However, it is true that under the law, the blood and the ashes of an animal temporarily satisfied the wrath of God towards sin. It was temporary. It was only meant for a time. So now that we understand that verse 13 is speaking a truthful statement about something that is real, we get to verse 14, which reads, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will it purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What can happen if people aren't careful is they see animals being sacrificed in blood, they see Jesus dying on the cross in blood, and they just see a continuation there. They just see the same thing happening. But that's not at all what verse 14 is communicating. Those first three words of verse 14 let us know the difference between the first blood sacrifice and the second. It says, "How much more?" That's your blank. How much more will the blood of Christ purify us because Jesus' sacrifice is associated with greater things? Okay, and we don't have time this morning to be able to go into this list. There, I only picked six here. There was others that I was looking at, but Jesus' sacrifice was associated with his deity, the fact that he was not just man or a man-made a creature like an animal. He was, in fact, God. It's associated with the fact that he is now present at God's right hand. He is an eternal priest. He's not a priest who lives for a while and dies. It's a better sacrifice because his sacrifice is associated with the fact that it's superior to the priesthood of Aaron and the animal sacrifices in place at that point. Point D there, Jesus' ability to carry the results of his sacrifice into heaven itself, not merely into the Holy of Holies, again, points to a greater sacrifice. Point E, I'm sorry, I have E on my notes here. The next one here, that his once and for all perfect sacrifice for sins, you can read about that in Hebrews 9 and 10. And then lastly, his willingness to be the sacrifice himself rather than just offering one. These all point to different and better sacrifices or sacrifice that Jesus made as compared to these animals that we read about in verse 13. And so there is a greater sense of the value of Jesus' blood and what it accomplished. And so, before we move out of this section, just to consider that this blood that animals, you know, offered, or that was offered when the animals died, it was only for a time, right? Because the sin that happens tomorrow, the blood of that animal cannot address that sin because that sin hasn't happened yet, right? But only Jesus is the one whose sin can be rolled back all the way to the first person and the first sin, and forward all the way to the last person and the last sin. His sacrifice was one that is greater. As a brief example of what his sacrifice was able to achieve, you could imagine a theft. Say someone steals some jewelry. And this is something that's happening under the Old Testament law, and that theft becomes apparent, and so a sacrifice is made to atone for that sin. Well, the thing that's missing there is that particular sin has been addressed by that sacrifice, but the root of that sin, the impure heart that desired to steal, is still there. The person could even be told to return what he or she stole, but laws can only do so much to control a people and point them towards something. It can't change them. It can't change their hearts. But if we consider the much more value of the blood of Jesus, it's able to be effective enough that it would allow not only for, you know, the atonement for that particular sin to be addressed, but for an actual new creation to be made because of that sacrifice. Jerry's already read about it this morning, that we are new creations. And so then, in fact, because we are new creations, I don't need laws to tell me what I can and cannot do, because I've been given a heart that does not need laws to point me in these ways, because it is the heart that's associated with the righteousness of Christ. It's new, it's clean, it's pure in Christ. I don't have to be bound by laws and rules anymore because I have been changed. I have been made new. And so there is something utterly new and different and greater here when we consider, again, the sacrifice of Jesus over the sacrifice of bulls and goats. So that is but one example in Scripture of how this idea of something smaller is stated, kind of an if statement, and it's compared to something that is greater. Okay, and that's what I kind of want for us to use the rest of our time with, is to consider this idea of what the Bible is trying to point us towards when it uses this statement or this phrase, how much more? How much more? Going back all the way to before Christ, and even during the times of Christ, the scholars and the students of the Torah, they studied and they sought to know how to understand it better, and they came up with various rules of interpretation and lists, and one of those included this one that we're talking about today. I saw it called two different things, simple and complex, or light and heavy. Okay, again, you're starting with something lesser and you're moving to something greater. You're starting with something simple and moving to something complex. Okay, and so when we look at these, if you go, open up your device or your computer or whatever at home, and you search for that phrase, how much more, or even just much more, you'll see it is across both Old and New Testament. It's used, and in many of those places, it is built around this concept, this interpretive concept of simple to complex or light to heavy. So the first thing I just wanted to say with that is that as we read these, as if you were to just list them out and consider what they're trying to say to us, that God is crying out to us, and he wants us to be able to see that there is much more in his mind when it comes to three things that I've listed here for you. The first being his matchless character. He wants us to not think small of him, to not box him in, to not consider that his character is something that is to be simplified and something that we can compare on some human level. His character is beyond our comprehension. And yet he has revealed himself to us in so many different ways in Scripture. Proverbs 15:11 says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man. And so this speaks of God's omniscience. If he knows something as unknown to mankind as the realm of the dead, which is what those two names are speaking of, if God knows about that, how much more does he know about something that he is governing over and that we can relate to in this life, in this earth? God is omniscient. So if there is something far off and mysterious and yet he knows that, how much more does he know about your life and about mine and about the desires of your heart and the desires of mine? And yet so often we're guilty of trying to hide from the Lord, hide things from him, to run away from him, which is just utterly ridiculous when we think about it. But it's what we do because we take his omniscience in this particular facet of his character and we reduce it. And he wants us to put those three words before it. How much more omniscient am I? How much more do I know about you? But it doesn't stop there. The second thing, when we look at these how much more statements, we can understand that God has more in mind about what he wants us to know about his praiseworthy deeds. About his praiseworthy deeds. Romans 5:10 says, If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. This is speaking of the praiseworthy deed of our salvation, that it was accomplished through the work of Christ on the cross. And if you just look at that statement in Romans 5:10, I didn't put it on your outline, but it says enemies are reconciled, and we know the Bible says we become children of God. So an enemy is becoming a child of God through death. If that's true, then how much more is it true that Jesus, who is alive and well today, sitting at the right hand of God, how much more is it true that he can maintain your salvation, that he can hold it in the grip of his hand, and that he can provide you with his life today? How much more true is that? It's infinitely more true, right? And so that should give us hope and peace and comfort as we think about what he did in the past in accomplishing our salvation, but what he continues to do in our life today. So we have an opportunity to think bigger about his praiseworthy deeds. Thirdly, we have an opportunity to recognize that God has much more in mind when it comes to his extraordinary love for you and me. This is probably one that's pretty familiar to a lot of us. Luke 12:24, Jesus says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? So, I mean, of course, we are made in God's image. We're the ones that God gave authority to have dominion over the face of the earth. We're the ones that were to walk with him in the garden. That's what he intended for Adam and Eve. Not the birds, right? Yes, they're the part of creation. Yes, they're wonderful, beautiful, complex things. But there's no comparison there, right? There's none. And so if God cares for the birds, how much more does he value you? Therefore, how much is he going to care for you? This one, I think, is probably one that oftentimes is emphasized wrongly, right? I've heard Thomas stand up here and talk about how our culture today goes too far with patting everyone on the back and saying you're special and wonderful and unique and, you know, let's all praise you. That, of course, that happens, and we put ourselves up on pedestals that we do not belong on. But in an effort to avoid wrongly emphasizing that and not going down that path, we should never fail to remember that God loves us. And he loves us in a way that, it can't be comprehended. It can't be quantified or really even properly spoken of. It's amazing to consider that the thought by the Lord of spending eternity apart from you. He's going to be alive for eternity because he's eternal. He's an eternal being. He has no beginning. He has no end. And the thought of him spending eternity apart from you was so objectionable, so upsetting to him, so disagreeable to his mind that he was willing to send his son Jesus to die for you. That is an undeniable expression of how much he loves us. And so if he's going to know about the birds and he's going to tenderly care for them, then how much more is he going to do that for you and me? And so, you know, I am as guilty of this as anybody else, but when I look at my sin, when I consider my unfaithfulness at times in my life, I put this burden on my back and I say, I don't deserve God's love, and just woe is me. And that's where I just kind of, you know, slink down into the mud and lay there for far too long many times, right? And I need to be reminded in that point, you need to be reminded in that point, that God's love for you is much, much more than anything that you could know or imagine. So those three perspectives on what it means that God's character, that God's praiseworthy deeds, and that his love for us is much more. He has more in mind than what we could think or imagine. Those are important things to remember. Secondly, God's provision of the much more, this is something that should help to shape our thoughts towards and our perspective on eternity. Okay, when we think about eternity, this is something that should lift us up, because I put two passages there before I get to those. The idea of, you know, expansiveness. You know, it's good to think of all of the provisions for this life that we have in Christ. Yes, they are there, and they're for our good, right? But it's not just this life. We have an eternity to look forward to that will be longer, it will be greater, it will be fuller, it will be better in every way. And so the promises that God offers to us, they're not going to cease to exist in eternity. For example, Romans 8:28 reminds us that God works out all things for good, right? And yes, that is true. But in this lifetime, in this world that we live in, sometimes his good is put within the context of things like suffering, sickness, even death. His good can be a part of that. And that is a mysterious, hard thing to think about. But it is true. If he works out all things for good in the midst of this crazy, fallen, sinful world that we live in, how much more will he work out all things for good? How good will it be to be with him for eternity? Imagine spending forever in the presence of a God of infinite love and glory and perfection. Imagine experiencing eternally increasing knowledge and love and joy and pleasure and excitement. Imagine those things. They're for us. That is our future. It is more than anything that we can compare it to in this lifetime. It will be superior. Another scripture passage to me that tied together the idea of eternity and this statement, how much more, Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 remind us that we're to set our minds on things that are above. Set our minds on things that are above. And my question is, what are those things above? All right, what are those things above? How do you answer that question? Well, that's not what this morning's sermon is about. But one perspective that I can give you on that is that the things that are above are not partially satisfying. The things that are above are not partially satisfying, are moderately satisfying, or, of course, not dissatisfying. The things that are above are much more satisfying than the things this world can offer to us. Not financial comfort and security, not physical health, not power and prestige in this world. None of those things are as satisfying as the things that are above. The things that are above are much more satisfying. They are exceedingly, abundantly more, because they're associated with the heavenly dwelling of our holy God. And so as we think about eternity, to wrap this little section up here, maybe a simple word that can help us to think about eternity in light of today's text is the word more. The word more. Don't ever think less of what your eternity is, what your eternal future is with Jesus Christ. And then lastly, I think the Lord wanted you to hear Ephesians 1 twice today. Jerry was able to weave that into our Lord's table, but I wanted for us to consider the word blessed. The inspired word of God's use of this phrase, how much more, is emphasizing how blessed we are. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has blessed us. And if you keep reading in verses 4 through 14, there's a whole list of all the different ways we've been blessed. Jerry referred to those. We've been chosen and adopted and redeemed and forgiven. Such a wonderful list. But the very phrase that I picked out of verses 4 through 14 that I wanted us to see this morning is in verses 7 and 8, when he tells us that the riches of his grace have been lavished upon us. They've been lavished upon us. I put all those references there underneath you. There's more. There's more there. But Romans 2:4 says the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience. Romans 11, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Ephesians 1, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 2, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. And then what we just talked about in the series that Thomas is walking us through in Titus 3, the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The blessings that he wants to give to us are rich. They are much more than what we so often do. We take familiar passages. Many of us have been believers for a long time, and we open up God's word and we read it, and we read something that's familiar to us, and I know I do this. We immediately, I nod my head, I say, that's good. I agree with that. I've heard that before. You know? Yes, that's good. And maybe I'm too quick. Maybe you do this as well. I'm too quick to be able to not stop for a second and consider, is there something more? Is there something more to the riches of this statement that the Lord wants me to read from his word, that he wants me to understand and apply in my life this week? Is there something more here? How much better is that to feed off of God's word in that way rather than to take these blessings that are pointed out to us and to reduce them to something less, not more. Less. Should take advantage of God's word to be fed richly by it every time we're before it. So to conclude, I just wanted to ask a couple of questions and then read a passage there. But we opened our time this morning considering the idea of Columbus. And, you know, did he, you know, cross the ocean? Did he accomplish something great there? Yes. But when he stood on the shores of the New World, he didn't recognize where he was. And in fact, he presumed that his understanding was right and was better, right? But in fact, he was missing the fullness and the reality of what was right before him. And spiritually speaking, are there times in your life and in mine where we stand before this vast new life that we've been offered in Christ? And I don't mean new in the sense that like you've just been saved, right? I mean the new life that you're given as soon as you're justified before God, but the new life that you walk in and that you know throughout every day the rest of your life as you're sanctified in Him. That new life, as we stand before that new life and we approach the scriptures that speak of that new life, do we sometimes approach it with a sense of familiarity or even maybe I can use the word confidence? I know this. I know Columbus said, I know where I am. We read scripture and we say, yeah, I understand that. Do we do that sometimes? Are we sometimes instead missing the opportunity to allow God's word to overwhelm us? Allow God's word to overwhelm us with this limitless question of how much more? There's always something more for us, church. Always. In Jesus Christ. I thought I would just point you back to those three areas in which God has something more in mind for you. When He wants you to know of His matchless character, when He wants you to understand His praiseworthy deeds, and when He wants you to rest in the extraordinary love that He has for you. I know for me, and it has to be true for you as well, there are places in my heart where those three statements need to be expanded. I need to have a deeper and fuller sense of those that causes me to wonder. I don't need to get comfortable thinking that what I know is sufficient or enough. We always need to be students of Scripture and disciples of Jesus Christ, that we are wanting for Him to reveal more to us, that we may know Him more fully and walk with Him more faithfully. And lastly, the wisdom of God, which would include this idea of what we can know, how much more we can know. The wisdom of God, it's not something that's unknowable. There are some out there in human history who have said that in fact that is true, that God is not knowable. But that's not true. We can know God. He's not unknowable, but His wisdom is immeasurable. It's immeasurable. There's always more for you and me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, it says, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So those three verses are pointing out that there's the wisdom of this age, which is passing away, and there's the wisdom of God, which the rulers of the earth are clueless about. And then verse 9 says, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You so much that there's always in front of us, in terms of our knowledge of You and our walk with You, there is always, no matter how long we've been a believer, there is always that carrot that's out in front of us. There's always something more to pursue, to walk after, to rest in and to wait upon for You to make known to us. There is always something more. We cannot possibly understand the fullness and the wonder of what You have prepared for us, that we might know You, that we might understand and worship You for Your praiseworthy deeds, and that we might rest in the truth that You love us, not because we're lovable, not because we deserve it, but because You choose to, which is an expression of Your character. These are not small things. These are magnificent things that should lead us to ask questions and to wait and to rest to see what You might want to show to us. Lord, thank You for the opportunity to read these things together this morning. Thank You that You are building our church, and we thank You for the opportunity now to respond in singing. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.